morning. Good to worship with you today. If you're new here, my name is Fred. I'm one of the pastors. I'll be preaching today, and just want to thank you for coming and checking us out. If you need anything that we can help with while you're here, please let us know. I want to invite you to turn in your Bibles to Romans chapter 8. We're going to finish this chapter today. We'll be looking at verses 31 through 39. While you're turning there, let me just give you a quick update on the building transition. If you're new here, we are in the process of purchasing a new building, relocating just a few minutes away sometime this fall. And so the update is we're told that the contract is going to be signed on Tuesday. And so that's a big, big step. Yeah, that's a good thing. And so once we have that contract signed, we'll set a closing date, and then the countdown begins of moving toward closing. I've heard anywhere from 45 to 90 days to close, and so that put 60 days will put us at the very beginning of September. So somewhere around there, we hope to close. The plan is after closing, Trinity will begin occupation of this building immediately. That's the congregation that we're purchasing the other building off of. And they'll be renting here, or that should be rent-free. They'll be here as renters for up to 5 years as they kind of just explore what God has for them as a congregation and what the next steps are. And we'll begin renovations immediately of the building. Actually, we're hopeful. There have been discussions about starting some of the minor renovations before closing. And so we may get to jump in before then. But once closing happens, we got to start renovating. We're going to have a couple of outdoor services to buy us some time to get the sanctuary ready for when we go inside, and so that everything, hopefully, well, the majority of things will be done when we move inside. And really looking forward to the outdoor services because we're going to be together one service, and I think it's going to just be a really cool time, really good moment in the history of Redemption Church to celebrate together. And then within, hopefully, I say a couple of weeks, that could mean 2 weeks, that could mean 8 weeks, I don't know. but quickly as possible, we'll get everything ready inside and be able to move in. So God has done a great thing. This is such a win, I think, for both congregations are getting what we need in this season. And so it's a good thing. If you've already volunteered to help, thank you. If you haven't yet volunteered, we have jobs ranging from, you know, things, simple things like pulling weeds to painting to construction work. There's all kinds of opportunities. There'll be lots of cleaning that needs done. So just about anybody can jump in and help us get this project done. And so if you haven't yet filled out the form, there's a Google form floating around. I don't know if it's in the brochure today or not. I should have taken a peek. But if not, you can email us, and we'd be happy to send that form to you where you can volunteer for specific areas of help. And so we're also going to have a lot of contractors involved. Pastor Greg's been working his butt off, getting quotes, kind of putting a plan together. And so we also should have a renovation budget in mind in the very near future, which we'll be bringing to you and asking for your help with. And so we're working hard to get all those things together. Everything that's within our power to do, we're working to accomplish. And so there'll be lots of things happening over the next few weeks with that. All right, well, that's it for the update on the building. Let's look at this passage together. I'm going to read verses 31 through 39. After I read, I'll pray, and we'll jump into the message. Paul says, "What then are we to say about these things? If God is for us, who is against us? He did not even spare his own son, but gave him up for us all. How will he not also with him grant us everything? Who can bring an accusation against God's elect? God is the one who justifies. Who is the one who condemns? Christ Jesus is the one who died, but even more has been raised. He also is at the right hand of God and intercedes for us. Who can separate us from the love of Christ? Can affliction or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or danger or sword? As it is written, because of you, we are being put to death all day long. We are counted as sheep to be slaughtered. No, in all these things, we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I am persuaded that neither death nor life, nor angels, nor rulers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor any other created thing will be able to separate us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Would you pray with me? Father, as we consider this important text, God, would you etch in our minds the promises and the truths, the realities that are ours because of Christ Jesus. Father, would you allow us to experience a bit of your presence through your word this morning? May we leave convinced, compelled by these truths, that there are none who can stand against us, none left to accuse, none who can condemn, and nothing that can separate us from the love that we have in you. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Paul concludes Romans chapter 8. He's wrapping up a section. This is a reminder. This is a letter. We've broken it down into 16 chapters and call it a book. But this was a letter. It was just one continuous letter that Paul wrote to the Christian believers there in the city of Rome and the surrounding area. And he has some sections that he works through, and he's coming to the end of a section, and he's going to transition, and he's going to talk about the state of God's promises to Israel and the state of God's plan of redemption for the world in the next couple of chapters. But before we get there, he wraps up, he concludes what often is referred to as the greatest chapter in all of the Bible, even though every word of Scripture is valuable. Romans 8 just has a way of boiling down the greatest truths of Scripture into one chapter. He concludes this by asking these rhetorical questions. Well, they're somewhat rhetorical. He provides answers for them, but the point of the question is the question itself. The question leads us to the truth that he wants us to dwell on as he concludes what is now known as chapter 8. These questions begin, well, let me get you to the handout so I can go through these questions one by one. If you want to take some notes, follow along today. You'll see on the back of the handout that we gave you on the way in, there's a place to fill in some blanks and just jot down things as God speaks to you this morning. So I'd encourage you to do that. The questions begin with this question. The first one, who can stand against us? Who can stand against us? And Paul's answer is, God is for us. What kind of answer is that? That's an answer that says, if God is for us, there is no one who can stand against us. He says in verse 31, what then are we to say about these things? What are the things that Paul is referring to? What falls into the category of these things that he says here? Well, we have to work backwards. When you see something like that in Scripture, obviously it points you backwards. What has Paul been talking about? What are the things that he's been discussing that he's now responding to? Well, we see, starting with chapter 7, that Paul is talking about the reality of the remaining presence of sin in the life of a believer. He looks at his own wretchedness in chapter 7 and calls on God for salvation, for help. He invokes the salvation of Jesus because in light of his own ongoing struggle with sin. And chapter 8 begins with those famous words, there is now, therefore, no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. So, indeed, part of what Paul has in mind when he says these things is our proclivity towards seeing our sin as greater than the salvation that we have in Jesus Christ. And he says, it's not so. There's no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. He talks in this chapter about the Holy Spirit, which has been given to us as a down payment. It's a deposit that ensures the completion of our salvation. And Pastor Marty took us through that great text of whereby the Spirit we cry out, Abba, Father. We have been adopted as sons and daughters because of the Spirit that has been given to us. Paul goes on to talk about the groanings of creation and the groanings of man in this world, how we live in this world of disaster and frustration and futility. And and how God promises, even in spite of what we see today, to bring us into a reality where we experience completion, where we experience the completion of our own salvation, the restoration of creation itself. These things that Paul is talking about. Last week, we looked at that great text which tells us that God causes all things to work together for good for those who love him. Those are the these things. What Paul says, what are we to say to this? What are we to say to the reality of sin in our lives? What are we to say to the groaning that we experience? What are we to say to the suffering that we go through? And this is his answer. He says in verse 31, if God is for us, who is against us? Verse 32, he says, he did not even spare his own son, but gave him up for us all. How will he not also with him grant us everything? We tend to ask the question when things aren't going well, when we're experiencing trials or suffering, and we think, well, isn't God going to fix this? And we might conclude, well, not this time. We might conclude that God isn't going to fix this one, that yes, he's done a lot for me, but he hasn't committed himself to fixing every single thing in my life. And the answer is not that he won't, it's that he has already proven that he will, because he has given his son. If he has given that which is most valuable to him in order to save us, then how could we think that he will not work out, according to Romans 8:28, that he will not work all of these things together for good? That's no promise that he'll do it on our timing. It's no promise that he'll do it in our way, but it is a promise that he will do it. And when he does it, it'll be beautiful. I was just reminded this weekend, I did the funeral for my great aunt. She was a strong believer in Christ, loved the Lord. And in fact, when I was feeling called into ministry, was just one of my biggest cheerleaders, very supportive of me and encouraging to me at an important time in my life. And time has gone on, and as she grew older and sicker, she eventually passed away. And I was reminded by my cousin — this is a second cousin because that's my great aunt — you know, there were things that they were striving for in her care there towards the end of her life that seemed best to the family that didn't work out. And the reason that they didn't work out quickly became clear is because God had a better plan. He had a better plan for the end of her life than any of them imagined or dreamt up. And it was just this reminder to me that when we don't get what we want the way we want it and when we want it, we think God has failed. But the reality is that God so often has a better plan for us than we have for ourselves. And the point that Paul is making here is, how can we think that God would stop short of anything in order to accomplish what is for our very best when he has given his son? He has shown his commitment. He has sufficiently proven that he is for our good. He did not even spare his own son, but gave him up for us all. How will he not also with him grant us everything? And so the issue is not, is God committed to our well-being? The issue is not, would God do this for us? The issue is that really what's best? Or is this the best timing? God's plan is better than our plan. Now think about how many different ways you might be tempted to doubt that because of the things that you've had to go through in life and the things that you might be presently going through, the suffering that you might be experiencing right now might cause you to say, I don't think God has as good of a plan for my life as I have for my life. And Paul comes along to remind us, he gave his son. How could we say such things knowing he did not even spare his own son, but gave him up for us all? So we have this confidence that God is going to see through. He goes from, remember that process that we looked at from Paul last week, where he goes from election to justification to sanctification to glorification. God is going to complete the process of our salvation until we are with him in eternity. He will finish the job. He did not give up his son to come up short in accomplishing the completion of our salvation. So who can stand against us? Paul responds, no. God is for us. The next question he asks that you'll see on your handout, who can accuse us? Who is left to accuse us? Paul, the answer Paul gives is that it is God who has justified us. What should we think in response to accusations that may be lobbed against us? We should think, God has justified me. What good is it for someone to accuse me when God has declared me justified? And remember, what does justified mean? It means that I am just as if I had never sinned, and I am just as if I have always done what is right. That's how God views me. When God declares us as justified, he's saying, I'm going to treat you like you've never sinned. I'm going to treat you like you've always obeyed. He does not treat us according to our sins. He treats us according to the justification which he has declared over us. In that case, who's going to accuse us? Well, I can think of at least three categories or three people who accuse us. One, we accuse ourselves. Self-condemnation is sometimes the most persistent. We look in the mirror, we know who we are, we know what we have done to sin against God, and we think, how can I be justified before him? How can I be declared as righteous? How can I be treated as if I have never sinned and as if I have always obeyed? And the answer to that is, it is the gift of God through Jesus Christ that we are justified. We are declared, we are credited with Jesus' righteousness. We have not earned that position. We do not deserve to be seen by God as justified. He has freely, because of his mercy and his love, he has freely gifted us with that in his son. But yet we accuse ourselves. We can be our own worst enemies in this. And certainly there's benefit in humility. There's benefit in remembering that we are sinners who are saved by grace. But when it crosses over into condemnation, when it crosses over into, therefore I must not be justified before God, therefore perhaps I'm not even saved, perhaps God has given up on me, perhaps God no longer loves me, that is self-condemnation. You are accusing yourself. Who can bring an accusation, though, against God's elect? He is the one who justifies. The second person or being who accuses us is Satan himself. Satan is it's one of his names. He's actually called the accuser. This is what he loves to do. He loves to accuse. He loves even perhaps to remind God of the sinfulness of his own chosen children. And yet God has declared us justified. Thirdly, the world may accuse us. The world may point out our faults, may point out our shortcomings, may point out our hypocrisy, may point out our sins. One of the favorite accusations of the world against the church is they're just a bunch of hypocrites. Yeah. And you know who else is? Everybody. We're all, to a degree, depending on how you're going to define that, we all fail to live up the standard that we set forth. And certainly hypocrisy, if we pretend to be something we're not. if we act like we're not sinners, if we act like we don't fall short and we tell everybody else they need to be more like us and yet we go out and sin, yes, that kind of hypocrisy is despicable. But so often what people mean when they accuse the church of hypocrisy is they're not perfect. Right? That's the point. We're not. We're sinners who need to be saved by grace. And so whether it's self-accusation, whether it's Satan himself accusing us, whether it's the world that is accusing us, we must remember God has declared us justified. In his eyes, we have been made righteous. And who can argue with him? Who's going to argue with God? That leads us to the next question then. Not only who can stand against us, not only who can accuse us, who can condemn us? To accuse, to bring an accusation is just that. It's to suggest something. To condemn is to actually not just bring an accusation, but it's to judge someone as guilty and as worthy of punishment. And there's only one person in the universe that is in a position to do that. And according to Paul, we have for ourselves someone who intercedes on our behalf. Who can condemn us? Well, if he wanted to, God could condemn us. Well, what's stopping him? Paul's answer is that Jesus, who died for us, intercedes for us. Verse 34 says, who is the one who condemns? Christ Jesus is the one who died, but even more has been raised. He also is at the right hand of God and intercedes for us. We'll unpack that a little bit. Just take it in for a second, though. Paul asks the question, who is the one who condemns? And whatever the answer that might come to your mind, the real answer is that God himself is the only one with authority to judge. He is the only one who has the authority to condemn. And so why should we not be afraid that God, as judge, will condemn us? We should not be afraid that he will condemn us because Christ Jesus died, rose, and now stands at the right hand of the Father interceding for us. To intercede for us means that he's pleading, he's making the case for our redemption. He's arguing the case on our behalf. If you think of a courtroom type setting, he is acting as a defense attorney, and he is effectively arguing in our favor. How is he doing so? Well, the Bible doesn't tell us specifically, but there's one thing that we know as we think about Jesus and how Paul says he died, but then he was raised. We know that at Jesus' resurrection, his body was glorified. His body did not remain as it was before. Had it remained as it was before, that would be a problem, because at 2,000 years old now, that would be a very difficult sight to see, to say the least. He was the first to receive. We looked at this last week. He was the firstborn among many. He was the first to receive a glorified body. When you and I die, if we are in Christ, if we are saved by Jesus Christ, we are promised a new body, one that will withstand eternity. You will not be resurrected with this body. I thought I'd get some amens from that. You will get a new body. I don't know how that works, but I know Jesus has already received his. But you know what's interesting about Jesus' resurrected body is one thing stayed the same. It seems as though much changed, because on several occasions his closest disciples didn't even recognize him. Perhaps their vision was just veiled for a time. Perhaps it is that Jesus looked very different in his glorified body than he did in his original earthly body. But one thing has remained the same. And we're tipped off to what that is when we read the story of Thomas, who gets the unfortunate name of Doubting Thomas. You remember Thomas? He's the one who said, unless I see him for myself, and unless I touch the wounds that he received at the crucifixion, I will not believe. And Jesus appears to Thomas. Again, he's in his glorified body. And what does he show Thomas? He shows him his wounds. That means that Jesus's glorified body contains the wounds of his crucifixion. That means that when Jesus, think about this. Anytime somebody goes through a great physical change because of something bad happening, somebody gets severely burned on their face, or somebody has some sort of tragic accident happens, somebody loses a limb or something. It's a constant reminder of the past. It's a constant reminder of what has happened. And Jesus is no different as he stands before the Father, making intercession before us constantly on his physical body are the reminders of what he did, the length that he went to secure our salvation. If God the Father, and I'm not suggesting that he does this, if God the Father were ever to rethink, you know, maybe I should condemn them. maybe I should judge Fred according to his sins. He only needs to look to his right. And there he sees evidence of the very act that was more than sufficient to save our souls. Lest Jesus suffered and died in vain, God would never condemn those who he has declared righteous. Who can condemn us? Jesus has died for us, and he intercedes for us. I remember I'm 42. Can I say in my younger days? Is that okay? I don't know. It's all relative. Not yet. That's why I asked permission, because I know some of you folks who are a little further along than me might take offense at in my younger days, because you're looking at me going, you're in your younger days. But at some time in the past, I had an issue with speeding. And I got several tickets in a short period of time. My points stacked up. I was going to lose my license. Actually, I had to go take this test that they give to everybody who gets the DUIs and stuff like that. And I got some of the points back. But anyhow, during one of those times, I got pulled over. And I was doing about 30 over. It was definitely ticket range. You know, we all kind of have that in our head. We all think, well, if I'm just doing 5 over, I'm just doing 7 over, we all have a number that we think, even if they pull me over, they're probably not going to give me a ticket, right? I wasn't in that range. So I get the ticket, and and he was nice, and he says, you know, here's what you got to do, you know, pick one of these on the back, you're going to plead not guilty, and mail it in, blah, 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 you pay this fine, that kind of stuff. Well, I get home, and my dad says to me, and my dad was career law enforcement officer, he says, plead not guilty, and I'm like, Dad, I'm guilty. Like, that's not true. That's not even close. And he says, no, plead not guilty. That just triggers the process of you go before the magistrate. And a lot of times, if you catch them on a good day, they'll lower the fine, maybe even take off some of the points, that kind of thing. And so I'm like, all right, well, I guess I'll try this. I'm running out of options here if I want to keep driving. So I check not guilty, send it in, get the court date, go before the magistrate, and my dad decides he's going to go with me. And I'm in my 20s at this point. He's not holding my hand or anything like that. But he never says a word. He just sits in the back. You know, they call me up front. The magistrate gives me the big speech about everything I did and stuff, and announces he's going to lower the fine, lower the points, and do all the kind things that they'll often do if you go and treat them respectfully. But then he gives me this big speech, and he says, I want you to know what I'm doing for you essentially has nothing to do with you, but it's out of respect for that man that walked in with you that I'm showing you this kindness and this mercy. And he went on this little speech about how he's known my dad for a long time. They worked together in law enforcement, and he's just has this admiration for him and stuff. And I walked away going, first of all, shoo, you know, saved me a lot of money, saved me from losing my license. But I walked away with that, that left the impact on me of the impact of an intercessor. There was, he didn't need to say a word. His mere presence was pleading my case. How much more so in God's courtroom of justice and judgment is the presence of Jesus with the nail scars hands, his side which has been pierced, making the case for God's mercy on your behalf. Isn't that awesome that Jesus is interceding for us? We think, well, where is Jesus today? Some people say he's in my heart. That's partially, or he's in me. That's partially true. By his spirit, he dwells in us, and part of his life is with us. But technically, he is physically present because Jesus has a physical body and a physical presence. He is physically present at the right hand of the Father, making intercession for his people. It's not that he needs reminded, but it's a beautiful picture. He's reminding the Father of what they have already done together to secure our salvation and our glorification. So then, who can condemn us? No one, for Jesus who died intercedes for us. We've got one more question, and then I want to give you an application. The final question, the final who, is who can separate us? Paul has asked these important questions. Who can stand against us? Nobody, because God stands for us. Who can accuse us? Nobody, because God has already declared us justified. Who can condemn us? Nobody. Jesus himself is interceding on our behalf. So he says finally, then who then can separate us? And the answer comes back, Jesus' love conquers all. Jesus' love is sufficient so as not to allow us to be separated. Verse 35 says, who can separate us from the love of Christ? And I love Paul's list here. He says, can affliction, can distress, can persecution, could famine separate us from the love of Christ, or nakedness, or danger, or sword? And he says, as it is written, he's basically going to say, take me as an example, because he says, because of you, we are being put to death all day long. We are counted as sheep to be slaughtered. Paul is speaking to his own perpetual danger, his own perpetual suffering. He, in several places in the New Testament, gives an account of the sufferings, of the times he's been near death, of the times he has been hungry and without food, of the times when he didn't know where he would go to sleep, and the times of when he was being betrayed by close friends within the church, of the times that he would carry the burdens of all that was going on in the church. And he says in verse 37, no, in all these things we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I am persuaded that neither death nor life, nor angels, nor rulers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor any other created thing will be able to separate us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Who can separate us from God's love? Satan can't overcome us. God is for us. His accusations fall flat. God has declared us justified. He has no power to condemn. That's beyond his authority. And even still, Jesus stands at the right hand of the Father, interceding, making the case for our salvation. But perhaps, even if just for a little while, Satan could separate us from all of that. Perhaps he could get us into a dark enough place in life where we no longer experience the love of Christ, where we're left to our own resources and left to deal with our own circumstances. And Paul says Jesus' love will conquer all of that. There is no thing, there is no one, there's nothing in all of creation, Paul says, nor any other created thing that will be able to separate us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Cancer can't separate us from the love of God that we have in Christ Jesus. Mental health, depression, anxiety, Alzheimer's, divorce, loss of job, loss of loved ones, fractions within our family. None of these things can separate us from the love that God has for us in Christ Jesus. Paul says, no, in all these things, we are more than conquerors. This is the second time in this passage that he says these things. And his what he means by these things just keeps expanding our proclivity towards condemning ourselves. Paul says there's no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Our desire to give up in light of all the trials and difficulties of this world, the groanings that he speaks of. He says, no, God's love in Christ Jesus is sufficient to overcome all of that. And then he just rattles off this list almost of everything that he could think of that might tempt us to feel separated from God's love. He says, all in all these things, we are more than conquerors through him. What can separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord? Nothing. Nothing. Not death, not sickness, not angels, not earthly rulers, not things present, not things to come. There are no powers, not height, nor depth, nor any other created thing will be able to separate us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus our Lord. So let me ask you a question. You see this at the bottom of your handout. Just a simple application question. What are you letting separate? And I put that in parentheses because nothing can really separate us, but we can get to a point where we think we have been separated or when we have drifted or wandered away from the love of Christ. What are you letting separate you? What are you letting give you feelings of being separated from the love of Christ? And how can you apply this passage to that situation? I want you to think about that this week. Is it your own sinfulness? Is it because you're suffering and you think God must not love you? Is it because of loss or things that you've experienced in life that convince you God is no longer working all things together for your good? What is it that in your mind you've allowed to cause a separation? I want to encourage you, we are more than conquerors. Nothing can separate us from the love that God has for us in Christ Jesus our Lord. So let me conclude Romans chapter 8 with this a brief summary that comes from commentator Warren Wiersbe. He says, a review of this wonderful chapter shows that the Christian is completely victorious. We are free from judgment because Christ died for us and we have his righteousness. We are free from defeat because Christ lives in us by his Spirit and we share his life. We are free from discouragement because Christ is coming for us and we shall share his glory. And we are free from fear because Christ intercedes for us and we cannot be separated from his love. And so Wiersbe concludes, no condemnation, no obligation, no frustration, and no separation. If God is for us, who can be against us? So would you pray with me? Father in heaven, we thank you that we have been given complete victory. And though we wrestle because that victory may not have fully expressed itself in the circumstances of our lives, we have confidence in your word that these things are true. You have declared us just. You have declared us as righteous. You have declared us as being clothed with the very righteousness of Jesus himself. It truly is just as if we had never sinned and just as if we had always obeyed because of the free gift that you have given to make us your children. Father, may those truths be forever etched in our hearts and in our minds. May we live by them. May we walk by them. May we celebrate the way Paul celebrated, that there's therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. May we live as those who have been given the very Spirit of God as a down payment that causes us to, in a unique connection to our Heavenly Father, cry out, Abba, Father. May we overcome the present groanings of this world with confidence in where we are going to be with you forever. And may we remember there is nothing in creation that could separate us from your love. Help us to live as though these things are really true, for they certainly are. Father, we love you. We thank you for your mercy. We ask all of these things in your Son's name.